capstone of divine revelation. Now, what is this message? Well, he speaks of it in the next verse, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. Now, Paul often uses this term, the mystery. What was the mystery? Why, the mystery was this great message of good news, this gospel that had been committed to him. In Romans 16:25, he speaks of my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And in Ephesians, the third chapter, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now this is the great message that we proclaim over the air, week after week, on these broadcasts. Now many people have asked, what is the mystery? Well, the word itself, especially in the original, simply means a secret. It was a sacred secret that God had kept hidden until the time he was ready to reveal it to and through the Apostle Paul. Now, if we would understand the Bible, we must always place the mystery over against prophecy. The most important division in the Bible is not that between the so-called Old and New Testaments, by no means. The most important division in the Bible is that between prophecy and this great mystery which the Apostle Paul proclaimed. It's a striking fact that the very opening words of the Bible read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Notice carefully, it doesn't say he created the universe. Why not? It says he created the heaven and the earth. Well, this is because he had a purpose concerning the earth that was quite distinct from his purpose concerning heaven. His purpose concerning the earth and Christ's reign upon it is the subject of prophecy. But his purpose concerning heaven and our exaltation there with Christ is the subject of the mystery. Into these two great subjects, the Bible is basically divided. Perhaps you'll remember that in the first chapter of Luke, verses 68 to 70, Zechariah said something about the kingdom which was very natural and ordinary for him to say because it fit right in with the great prophetic message. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spake," now notice this carefully, "as he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Again at Pentecost, he says that Christ had to be received there until things were set right, the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now that both Peter and Zacharias were speaking of the kingdom that Christ was to set up. But concerning the body of Christ, that is the church of this dispensation with its heavenly calling and position, not one word is to be found in the pages of prophecy. Indeed, God kept this great purpose a secret until he was ready to bring this body itself into being. And then he revealed it first to the Apostle Paul. And Paul says of this great purpose in Romans 16:25 that God kept it secret since the world began. That's very different, isn't it, from that which was spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, he calls it a secret ordained before the world unto our glory. In Ephesians 3:5, he says that in other ages it was not made known. In Ephesians 3:9, he says that from the beginning of the world it was hid, not in the Scriptures, but hid in God. He kept it in his own heart as a surprise of love to spring, if you please, on the world when it was given up to judgment. Then here in Colossians 1:26, as I just read, he said it was hid from ages and from generations, but now made manifest. Evidently, there is a great difference between that which was spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began, and that which was kept secret since the world began, and then made known by revelation to the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, saved by grace. Now, what does this great body of truth consist of? What is there in it that is distinct and different from that which had been spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began? Well, we begin immediately with the work of Christ at Calvary. The prophets had predicted that Christ would die and rise again, that the one who was first rejected would later be accepted and reign as king here on earth and change the way of life not only of his own favored nation, but of all nations. Ah, but Paul goes farther with the cross. Paul shows how Christ, by an act of his own will, died not only for us, but as us, and identified himself with mankind in order that he might represent us, bearing the penalty for our sins, and so setting us gloriously free. Now then, the next great truth we have to learn about the mystery is that the believer, by an act of his will, is baptized into Christ and eternally and inseparably identified with him. How and when does this take place? Well, we read in Colossians 2 and the 15th verse that we are baptized into Christ. I beg your pardon, the 12th verse. We are baptized into Christ by the operation of God who raised Christ from the dead. Or as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And then, I say it's by the operation of God, but then we must learn that it is when we believe. As I go to Calvary by faith, I look at the cross and see Christ dying there. And I say, how is this? Why is he dying? He had no death to die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. But Christ didn't sin. Why then is he dying? The only conclusion, the conclusion of faith, must be, he is dying my death. And he was. He was baptized into humanity, baptized into our death. That's what he meant when he said to the apostles in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He had already been baptized at Jordan. But he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? S-T-R-A-I-T, straitened. What a spot I'm in until that is accomplished. But thank God, he met death. He did accomplish it. He died our death. And that's why Romans 6:3 says, don't you know ye not, that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. That happened at Calvary. It's the only meeting place between God and the sinner, my dear friend. It is only as we come to Calvary and see that is our death he is dying, and acknowledge it and accept it as the gift, as the wonderful expression of his grace, it is then that we are made one with Christ, baptized into Christ, baptized into his body. Ah, what a wonderful truth. This is part of that great truth of the mystery. Then, Since that is so, we must now be seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and Ephesians 2 very clearly says we are. And notice here what wonderful grace we have again. This is indeed the good news of the grace of God. He says in verses 2 and 3 that we were the children of disobedience, and therefore by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath given us life together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Christ. Well, that naturally follows. If I have become one with Christ there at Calvary, it means that I am one with Him now. I have been crucified with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been buried with Him, as he says in Colossians 2, the 9th, 10th, and 11th, and 12th verses. And I have been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. I have ascended with Him. And now God sees us, beloved, us, the simplest, poorest of believers. He sees us no longer in our poor selves. It's already done. The transaction is finished. He sees us in heaven, in Christ. We are seated with Him in the heavenlies at God's right hand, the place of favor and privilege and honor and glory. Now, naturally then, it follows too that Christ's blessings and His joy and perfect peace and all of that, His glory in heaven, are ours. That's why we read in Ephesians 1:3 that blessed doxology of Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." Ah, how glorious this is! He has promised us nothing for this earth. He has promised us no more than our needs. He hasn't promised to make us rich if we live for Him. Not at all. But He has promised us and given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And how these, beloved, can lift us above this poor, sad, miserable world. There is Paul in jail at Rome, but he writes to the Philippians, I don't want you to mourn for me. These things have turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. And he says to them, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. He's happy there in jail. And in fact, it was from prison that he wrote the Ephesian epistle and spoke about sitting not in a dungeon, but in the heavenlies, in Christ. Ah, my dear Christian friend, and my dear unsaved friend, God wants you to know the joy and peace and satisfaction and glory of oneness with Christ, meeting Him or having met Him at Calvary, saying, that is not His death, it is my death He is dying. And so, becoming one with Him and being blessed with the blessings that are His in heaven. Now there is one more very precious truth connected with this great sacred secret, of which we read nothing in the Old Testament scriptures. And that is the blessed truth that someday the Lord Jesus Himself is coming to take the believers of the body of Christ, those who have died and those who live, to heaven physically, bodily, with Himself. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18 says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And I think Ephesians 3:20 has it so beautifully. "Our citizenship is in heaven." Now that is Philippians 3:20. I beg your pardon. Philippians 3:20. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation, that they might be fashioned like unto His glorious body." By the way, I might just pause here to say that we have a little booklet on this very subject entitled That Blessed Hope. There's great need for this truth today. If men only stood fair four square on Pauline ground, they wouldn't be asking whether we have to go through the tribulation or part of it, or whether some of us will have to go through it. So if you're interested in the truth of the Lord's return, especially for us, the members of His body, write in for our free booklet, That Blessed Hope. We'll send it to you entirely without charge. Now, there's one more thing, though, that is connected with this great message of the Apostle Paul. I can't take it in, but I can tell you what he says about it. Now, according to prophecy, men look for the kingdom reign of Christ on earth. That was the goal of prophecy, the age to come. But Ephesians 2:7 goes farther. Paul says that it is God's purpose that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful, what a blessed truth. We hope every one of you get to understand very clearly this distinctive message of the Apostle Paul concerning the reconciliation of men and women who are enemies to God from all over the world into one body in Christ. That's the true church. That's the church that you must belong to in order to be saved and go to heaven. That's the church that you must belong to if you would be with Christ. Now, this distinctive message of Paul's is not only different from the great prophetic message, but it is also infinitely more glorious. As the heavens are high above the earth, so high and exalted is this great truth over what we find in prophecy. That's why he goes on to say in Colossians 1, verse 27, that God would make known to his saints what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. Ah, no wonder he would have us to know the riches of glory associated with this message. To think that if I believe it and trust Christ as my Savior in this time of His rejection, I am made one with Him, God's glorified Son, now exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, is it strange then that Paul was willing to bear such suffering and to go through such conflict, physical as well as mental conflict, to make this known? He says in verse 28 and 29, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man full grown, mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. For I would, now this is chapter 2, the first verse, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now there are some who suppose that this conflict and striving that Paul speaks about was an inner conflict with himself. Ah, my dear friend, it was nothing of the kind. Paul was not an ill-adjusted person. He rejoiced in Christ and what God had done for him and given to him and made of him in Christ. He was well adjusted. This conflict was not with himself or in himself. This conflict was with others for the sake of these Colossians, that the truth of the gospel might continue with them. Do you remember the 15th of Acts, the second verse, how some came to the church at Antioch and wanted to bring these believers under the law? And we read that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. And it was finally agreed that they would go to Jerusalem, where Paul did go by revelation of God as well, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And he says in verses 3 and 5, "And Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, wasn't compelled to be circumcised either. I say that because there were false brethren unawares brought in who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, known not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." He had many such conflicts over the message he preached because Satan hated it and stirred up men to oppose it. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says that he fought with beasts at Ephesus. Well, now then, let's go to Philippians 1:29 and 30, where he says, "Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me." They had seen him whipped and beaten and thrown in jail at Philippi, and he wanted them to be ready to face the fight. "Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." That's why I write in 2 Timothy 1:7-9 to timid Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of Christ, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." There is so much to say. But my dear Christian friend, I hope you are more than a believer in Christ. I hope you're more than a member of the body of Christ. I hope you're a soldier of Jesus Christ. I hope you've listened to what he says in Ephesians 6 when he says, "Take unto you the whole armor of God and stand. 4 times he says it. And then he closes that blessed passage by saying, "And pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am in bonds." May God give us not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.